Well, we have finished our series in Philippians, and if you missed any of them, you can go back and check them out on the website. But as I pray and think about the next book that we're going to teach, we're going to take a few weeks and just look at different topical messages are on my heart. And this week, we're going to talk about politics, in a sense. So let's pray and ask God to bless our time. Father, would you speak to us through your word, even as we've sung, and pray that the end result would be that our hearts are gripped with our mission, our vision, ultimately that we stand up for Christ and be counted as soldiers of the King, not in a kingdom that is physical, but a kingdom that is not of this world, that is won through the gospel and through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by weapons of war, but by the sword of the Spirit. Give us an understanding, Lord, of our responsibility as children of the Most High God, the King that we've been singing about. Teach us, clarify things in our word, in your word this morning. We understand, Lord, that there are a lot of issues related to the topic at hand, and we pray that you would begin this thinking by your Spirit in our hearts and in our minds, so that we are clear as to how we ought to live in Jesus' name. I don't know if the title this morning is controversial to you or not. For some it is, for some it's not. And it lets you know the direction that we're headed as we look at the Word of God. And I want to talk about why the church is not political. Why the church is not political. We're going to do a broad study of Scripture. And the reason I talk about political is that politics is a tricky business, isn't it? And it's very difficult, and you have to take a lot of care in navigating politics. And it's true in all cultures, but especially in our Indian culture. Because in our culture, everybody has an opinion, a strong opinion, one way or another, about political things. It gets the blood boiling, doesn't it? And we are participants. So you turn on your television and you participate along with what's going on with the debates, right? It's a drama. It's masala. And so, we need to be very careful when we deal with this topic. But ultimately, not careful as far as the Bible goes, careful as far as sensibilities goes. A story is told of an elderly gentleman, and he was sitting on this park bench, taking in the sun in his old age, just enjoying his time. And then another elderly man, another fellow, comes and sits next to him. They look at each other as old men do. Not a word is spoken. And both men sat there, looking straight ahead. After a while, one of the men heaved a big sigh. Immediately, the second guy jumped up and got up and said, "If you are going to talk politics, I'm leaving." And he left in a huff. Politics is a very sensitive thing. And we look at our nation today. We look at what's going on in JNU, and it's not just this month, but the past year and a half especially, and even before that, there are tensions, there are sensitivities, and people, there are things brewing, people are worked up, and in the middle of that, as a church and as Christians, those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, I wonder if you've asked the question, what about us? What should be our position? Do we need to take a position on these things? As a church, do churches need to take a position? Do Christians, how do we respond to such things? And sadly, it has often been said, somebody has written, that God only established three institutions: the home, the church, and the state. And he says, in so doing, he gave us explicit instructions on how all three were to operate: the home, the church, and the state. Most Christians, he says, know a great deal about what God has to say about the home and the church. But we know much less about what God says about the state and how we should operate in it. Isn't that true? For most of us. We have an inkling maybe, but we're not clear. Or maybe we just sort of withdraw and say, you know, let's not just even touch the issue, right? That's the safest bet. It's hot, let's not touch it, the issue. And thankfully, what at least I want to introduce for us, this is a survey message, and I would at least introduce for us issues that the Bible teaches that should help us get a foundation, at least get us thinking. It's not going to answer all your questions, and I hope actually questions are raised in your mind about your own life and us as a church. And get thinking and get studying. But we don't have to remain ignorant, because we have the lamp and the light of God's word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In so many issues of life, there is clarity in God's word. And we've been seeing this over the months and weeks. So many issues, God's word speaks clearly with answers for us. And while this is a broad summary, I hope that by the Spirit of God and our interest in obeying Christ, wanting to be in obedience to our King, that we begin to think deeply about such things. And so, you have your outlines, I'm just going to follow that. You have some passages that I'm going to mention. And the first thing, as to why the church is not political, is seen in this, that the Bible teaches that the church is a spiritual organization. The church is a spiritual organization. The church is not a political entity, a political entity. Even though for a large part of history, it was, and it has been, right? But that's not the biblical teaching of what the church is. And we might get confused because when we sing songs like this, right? Stand up for Jesus, soldiers of the cross, the Christ is King and the kingdom of God. We equate it with earthly things. And many Christians have deviated in their understanding and actually believe that the church is a political entity tasked with changing the world and bringing in Christ's rule somehow. Which I believe is wrong and not biblical. And the reason why the church is a spiritual organization is going to be seen in a few passages that we look at. But as we think about this, what we must understand is that civil government as it stands, is ordained by God. Did you know that? Government is not a human institution. If you go back all the way to Genesis, we've been reading the book of Genesis, all the way back to Genesis, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 onwards, when Noah and his family is saved out of the flood and the world has been judged, God gives the first civil commands. And in fact, the penalty for murder is the first civil command. And God says, let's go there, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where you see this. There's a lot of argumentation today about even these kind of penalties, but look at this. There is a dignity that is given to the human being by God Himself. And He says in Genesis chapter 9 verse 6, there's a lot of things that He says in there. The first civil laws. But verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. So this is not a religious or a spiritual command. It is a very much civil command, right? And the reason for this is, and He actually before that has been telling Noah that all animals are yours for food. But whoever sheds the blood of man, there is a penalty for it. Why? For God made man in His own image. So God instituted civil laws, and the beginnings of government are seen in the Bible, in the scriptures. So government itself is not a bad thing. People talk about the fact that government only exists because of sin. That's not true. That's not true. God created man before sin existed in the world, and He created man to rule, to have dominion. And He created structures. Even in the angelic realm, there are structures, right? Angels and archangels. And structure itself is not a product of the fall. You know, our mistaken mentality often is that the perfect situation is anarchy. That's not biblical. Right? That everybody is equal and nobody tells anybody else what to do. That's chaos. God is not a God of chaos. But so we must understand that even government is instituted by God Himself. Now, what we must not ever make a mistake is think of the Old Testament as our ultimate paradigm. Because the way that God deals with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is a different system. He is dealing with a nation. The people of God in the Old Testament are whom? We've been reading. Abraham has been promised that I will make you a nation. Right? And the people of God in the Old Testament are not just a spiritual entity. They are a spiritual as well as a political entity. Right? And therefore, the commands that Israel are given are very much both spiritual and civil. And this changes in the New Testament. We gathering here together are called what? The church. The people of God in the New Covenant have a different title than in the Old. We are no longer Jews. We aren't Jews. Most of us. Maybe some of us have some. I think maybe. Some in our group do. But the people of God as revealed in the New Covenant are a broader entity than a political, civil nation. And in the Gospels and in the words of Jesus himself, we begin to see that there is a distinct separation between the people of God and the civil entities. There's a terminology called separation of church and state that we get out of something like this. Even though in history this has been messed up. And one of the terms that we see, especially in the New Testament, in the Gospels, is the kingdom of God. Matthew, for example. The kingdom of God. And now that sounds like a very political thing, right? A kingdom. But it's not. It's not. And the kingdom of God is one way that Jesus describes even what he is doing since he came in his incarnation. And Jesus, to help us, even described what his kingdom is like. Go with me. A couple of proof texts. We're just going to look at some texts that clarify this for us. And again, this is a broad survey. There are many more passages. I hope that this study will continue for you, that you think through these things carefully. But Matthew chapter 22, verse 21, for starters. And I'll read the whole context. Matthew chapter 22. And I'll start from verse 15. Follow with me. The Pharisees are constantly trying to trap Jesus. The Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. This is very relevant. They are trying to call him anti-national. That's what they want him to be branded as. Verse 16. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, and you are not swayed by appearances." That's classic flattery. We know that you're not flattered. You know, that's how flatterers work. Right? "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or no?" Why is that a trap? If he says it is lawful to pay to Caesar, then the Jews would look at him as an anti-Jewish person. And if he says, no, it's not lawful, then they can use that against him with Caesar. He's being a traitor to the Caesar, to the Roman Empire. Right? So they want to catch him on either side. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" You know? "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." Jesus is infinitely wise. And using this, He keeps them quiet. And in his answer, we also find a principle for us to use this morning. But Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled and they left him and went away. They had nothing left to say. Because now if they say too much, they are the ones we're going to get into trouble. But we'll get to this passage later again. At least one thing you see, when Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God," Jesus is making a distinction between two kingdoms, right? And one is separate from the other. The responsibilities towards one are separate in Jesus' mind from the responsibilities to the other. Do we see that? Both are owed some separate form of allegiance. Look at another passage. John chapter 18, verse 36. that clarifies even further. John chapter 18. Now, throughout Jesus' ministry, this term, his kingship, is something that becomes clear. And he never denies that he is king. But the interesting issue is that if you read the book of John, you'll see this even in John chapter 6, when he starts doing miracles and providing for them the bread, you remember? They come back for bread. They don't come back for him, they come back for bread. And that's when you have the passage, "I am the bread of life." He's talking metaphorically. He's talking not about physical bread. He's saying, "You come for this bread, but I am the bread of life. You need me for life." And they are seeking to make him king. They say, "We put him into the kingship and we make a political protest and put him there. This person is going to give us everything we need." Right? So they're thinking this is the best king. And in some political systems, this is what people think. You put into place somebody that is philosopher king who's a good intention, and then you have a perfect system. You know, it never works. But Jesus denies that. He doesn't go in with them on this political quest. He says, "I am the bread of life." He always avoids entangling himself with civil issues. And clearly, at the end of his ministry, during even his trial, look at John chapter 18, what we see here is his interaction with Pilate. They've conducted the mock trial, and now they have to validate that. The Jews have conducted the mock trial in the night, and they have to validate that before their authorities, the Romans. And Pilate is the one who will ultimately make that decision. Pontius Pilate. Verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called to Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Because this is the claim that the Jews are using this and saying, "He claims to be king. This is a contest to the emperor. He's an anti-national." And Jesus is wise in the way he speaks. He speaks in such a way so that they themselves have to take the action themselves. He doesn't give them any occasion, any hooks for them to have any claim against him. Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Jesus is saying, "What do you say? You're asking me, but you make your judgment." Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" He's also a sly Roman, right? "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests has delivered over to me. What have you done?" He knows that he doesn't have a case. So he's just trying to probe if this man is going to say anything self-implicating. Jesus answered, "My kingdom," and this is key, "my kingdom," and so is he denying that he's a king? Kings don't say "my kingdom," right? And so this rubbish about Jesus never claimed to be king, Jesus never claimed to be God, it's not part of the account. You don't read Jesus and see it like that. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." And in fact, some of his disciples were ex-zealots, ex-political people. Simon the Zealot is one of his disciples. But they left that. There were groups that were willing to take up arms against Rome for revolution. And Jesus is saying, "That's not my kingdom. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. You yourself say this. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Classic postmodernist, right? Who knows what truth is, right? Denied. But the point is here, Jesus clearly navigates in this discussion and makes a distinction between his kingdom and the kingdoms of this world. So the kingdom of God, as we know it, is not a civil political entity designed for civil political revolution. What's the problem with civil political revolutions as an instrument of change? Is the change ever permanent? We've been having revolutions for centuries in all cultures. And what is always the case? That we eventually need them again. Because human beings will remain corrupt of heart, right? One generation may see some change, and the next generation will need it again, right? The answers are never found in that. Jesus has come for a permanent, once-for-all solution. Somebody read from Hebrews. We have received what? A kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that's what Jesus is building. But it is not a kingdom of this world. It is not a kingdom of this world.
His rule, Jesus' rule as the king, we read Psalm 2, he is king.
And one day every knee will bow, even politically, but not by the church taking up arms and forcing that to happen. It is going to happen as a matter of his building, this entity.
And in his incarnation, he said, my rule does not pertain directly to these civil matters. I'm doing something else.
I'm not here to take up force and arms and politics.
You see, the church, the kingdom of God today, is a spiritual organization.
Are we clear on that? And that's just a couple of verses.
And in addition to that, a second point then would be, as we expand this, that if it is a spiritual organization, a spiritual organization has spiritual priorities. I want to be as plain as possible. Because again, we might...
Yes, this is a spiritual organization, but we must have civil responsibility as a church.
You know, primarily a spiritual organization has spiritual priorities.
What Jesus said and did helps us in this as well.
There are some examples. Look at Luke chapter 13. 12.
There's a problem when the church begins to be a place of arbitration or getting involved in civilian matters. And one of the issues is distraction. Right? You know this in life. You have priorities and then you have other responsibilities that keep chewing at your mind, and then you can't focus on the things that you ought to do, and then things fall apart because the main thing is not being done, right? That is one of the issues with the church getting involved in civil matters. And Jesus himself gives us an example. Look at Luke chapter 12. A small account. Jesus is teaching, and he's teaching about his kingdom, and he's teaching about what it means to follow him and all of that. And somebody is so bothered with his personal civil issues. And he comes to Jesus, and he thinks this guy's a prominent guy with wisdom. And he says, verse 13, somebody in the crowd said to him, so you can imagine, maybe like this, you know, and teaching is going on. And somebody gets up and is so moved that they say, hey, teacher, I have a question. Right? Then everybody. Somebody in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell me my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Like, my kingdom is not of this world, follow me. What has he been talking? If you acknowledge me before men, my father will acknowledge, I will acknowledge you to the father. No. Jesus, tell my brother to give the inheritance. Right? But that's what happens with civil issues, right? It burns in the mind, and we see this happening, right? There are some people that can today think of nothing because it's so personal to them, but the things that are going on politically. But he said to him, verse 14, man, who paid me? Not like us. Not like us. Hey, man. It sounds like that. Man, he's using that as a title to him. Who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? Who made me? What is Jesus saying? He's not being rude to him. He's saying, that is not the role that I have come to fulfill. He is the King of Kings. And he could very well have said, okay, I'm the King of Kings. This is my decree, eternal decree, whatever, you know. He said, this is not the role that I have come to fulfill. And instead, he redirects the conversation and says what? He said to him, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. He moves to the spiritual issues that he is dealing with. Watch out for your heart. My kingdom has to do with the transformation of your heart. Already we have an inkling of where the kingdom of God resides. And this helps us. This helps us the way Jesus dealt with it, because we see this all the time, that civil matters, when public, you see this on TV channels also, no? Where the people come and represent. This is the position of the church on this matter. This is the position of the church on this matter. Who made you judge or arbiter about the church, and the church suddenly has decided to lobby for all these issues? Where do you get all this from? You're distracted from the goal, the main thing. Pastors, leaders of the church, and churches as a whole are not tasked with representing civil matters. Not if our king is not. And in fact, the church is in great danger of getting off track when it begins to make public statements. And we don't have this so much in India, but in the West, you know, they have public endorsements of candidates for presidency and all of this stuff, you know, and all the conversation, and then even sermons in the church are just about which political party you should follow, and all, you know, all of this stuff. And so people start thinking politically instead of spiritually. Great danger. Jesus helps us in the way that he even navigated. Politics changes. Spiritual needs do not. The kingdom of God is spiritual. This church is spiritual. And the reason ultimately why we should not be distracted by these things as a church, I'm speaking of us as a church, what the church represents. It is because the work of the church as a whole is already clear and clearly designated in Scripture. And primarily we can go to one main text as Jesus described the mission of the church. Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20. Last words are always worth listening to. Right? When important people speak the last words, that's important. You know? Often we ask, right? What did this one say on the deathbed? Or this one say on the deathbed? And sometimes it's invented also to give it a spin on things, right? But the last words have a ring to them. And these are Jesus' last words. He has finished his work. He has won the victory by dying on the cross for sinners as a substitute. And he has been shown to be victorious not just by dying in place of sinners for the forgiveness of sins and our justification. He has been raised in victory by the Father. So his victory is complete. And he stands as the victorious Son, having won salvation for us. And his kingdom is prevailing. And death has been disarmed because sin has been. In Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14, sin has been disarmed. The power of sin has been disarmed. He stands victorious. In that context, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth. So what kind of authority? In a number of ways, Jesus is speaking of complete authority. He uses the word all. And then he uses the term in heaven and on earth. What is he trying to say? He's trying to say any realm that you think of. You see, Jesus is king with authority essentially, this is the theological term, essentially before the foundation of time. He has always had authority, correct? As the Son of God. He has had authority in heaven. But in his incarnation, mediatorially, put that down, try to write that out. Right? As the mediate Son, right? The King, the incarnate, in his humanity, he is also one who has been given all authority. So this God-man, he has a double sense of authority. Essentially, as the Son of God, in eternity, he has always had authority. In his incarnation, he has gained the right as the only human being to be given full authority by the virtue of his obedience and the work that he has done. In that sense, he comes before his disciples and says, my work is done. Not just in my essential nature as the Son of God, but even in my incarnation by what I have done. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. When we say Jesus as King, we don't often acknowledge really and understand how deep that authority goes. And so the next words that he's going to speak after saying that, we ought to listen to. Right? If he's going to say, do something, all authority has been given to me. Now do this. Right? If the Prime Minister of our country were here and he said, I have been given all electoral authority and I charge you, the next words would be, I hope he's going to say something that's doable. Right? Because I know I need to do this. This trumps all Prime Ministers, all Presidents. And so we ought to listen. What does he say? Go therefore and do morchas. Go therefore and bring in the kingdom of God by your protests. Do non-violent civil disobedience. And show that I am the king. Is that what you read? What does he do? He says what? All authority has been given to me. Make disciples of all nations. Baptizing, teaching. And behold, I am with you. Because he is building his church. You see? That's the mission of the church. making disciples. We want people to join the kingdom of God. And we do that by making disciples through the gospel. That is our job. That is the only eternal mission that is permanent. It is eternal. All other missions change, right? One cause finishes and the next cause starts. And we know this even in our political climate, right? It's from one thing to the next, right? And everybody's worked up about different things, but then they forget about the last thing, right? It's one cause to the next. And actually, I was thinking about this, you know, as a side note. The young people today are worked up so much in colleges and, you know, on both sides of the issue. And to me, that's a hopeful thing because it tells me that Indian young people are not apathetic. They want to be worked up about something. We just need to give them the eternal thing to be worked up about. And I know that is a hopeful thing for us as a church. We can be as Indians. You know, Indians don't get moved about anything, you know. Okay? No, we can get worked up. We have emotions and we have passions. And we just need to direct them to eternal things. You see, that's hopeful. That's hopeful. But here the point is that eternal thing is the kingdom of God. Making disciples, the light of life in Christ being spread in all the earth. The church's mission is the eternal gospel. The church's mission is the eternal gospel. Now there are several things that the church is subject to. You know, we have trust and we have financial accountability and all of that. That's a separate issue. But all for the purpose of ultimately, we want to be right with our finances before the government and administration before the government. Why? So that peacefully we can make disciples of all nations. And that should always be clear in our minds. That is the main thing. Anything else that we get involved in is going to distract us from our main mission. And how many churches have gotten lost in their mandate and in the preaching of the gospel because they've gotten involved in subsidiary matters? You see? The church is a spiritual organization, and a spiritual organization has spiritual priorities, making disciples. Is that clear so far? Now, a question that remains is, so do we have any connection at all with the culture? And I want to briefly survey that as well. And the third point that I want to outline is this, that in the church, Christian individuals have certain civil responsibilities. The church as a whole is not a political nation, or a political entity. That we need to stand up and as church make public statements and protests and morchas and all of that stuff. But individuals have certain responsibilities that the Bible talks about, does talk about. What we are teaching does not mean, as we look at the scriptures, the Bible doesn't teach that just Christians sit back and watch the world go by, but don't have any other priority but pie in the sky, by and by, right? I only meditate on spiritual things, you know. And if somebody comes in my way, I'll tell them, believe in Jesus, but I don't want to talk about anything else. You know? That's not what we're speaking of. The church as an organization is not to be publicly political, yet the Bible helps us to see that a Christian citizen, somebody's made this statement, a good Christian is a good citizen. A good Christian is a good citizen. A Christian that understands I am here for the sake of the gospel will also be a good citizen. You cannot have the two mismatching. You cannot say my priority is the gospel and be a bad citizen of your nation. You can never be fruitful of the gospel as a bad citizen. That's the idea. And in fact, while the church is not a political entity, faithful Christians, if they are faithful to Christ and His mission, will be seen in the public square. And history has shown this. If you don't know this name, look at a classic example is William Wilberforce. He was a politician in England. That his life's mission after he got saved became the abolition of slavery. And he accomplished that in his life. Not as a churchman, you know, as a leader of the church, but as a Christian. Good, exemplary Christian citizens have done much for the cause of Christ. So what is that responsibility? What does it look like? Let's examine that a little bit. First of all, the Bible helps us see that responsibility to God involves responsibility to our civil government. Remember the first passage that we looked at. Go back to Matthew 22, verse 21. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Both those things stand necessary. Jesus wants us to understand that as important as it is that you render to God what is due God, on the same level you must also make sure that you are rendering to the local authorities what is theirs. There are some things that is their right, given by God, that you must be responsible for. Let's go to Romans chapter 13 as we work this out. Romans chapter 13. And 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 13 also says this. But we'll look at Romans chapter 13. We tend to go pendulum of ways. One is over-engagement and getting distracted with the political climate of our day. Or on the other hand, the pendulum swings to total inactivity and delinking ourselves from our responsibilities. The Bible teaches us something else. Romans chapter 13. And this sometimes is good for us, even if you're not thinking about the political issues of our day, to know what our responsibilities are. Look at Romans chapter 13 verse 1. Let every person, so whom in the church? Every person. Nobody's exempt. No, you don't understand. My situation is separate. I have a special relationship with God. No. Let every person do what? Be subject to whom? The governing authority. So there is no doubt in your mind who this is talking about, right? And remember, if you think, no, but you don't know how corrupt our government is. That's often our Indian mentality, right? You don't know how bad the system is. We have to compromise somehow. No. Because Paul's situation was worse. If you think things are bad today, then you don't know what bad means. We are not under an emperor. We are not under a totalitarian regime. But he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? First and foremost, for there is no authority except from God. Even sometimes God will put into place authorities that you don't like or don't think should be authorities, or you think that they are corrupt. All authority only exists except if God allows it. We must understand this. As much as you hate people, sometimes, right? If you were to admit, we don't even know them. But just because of the things that we read in the newspapers, we get into even hate of people, right? Ultimately, there must be honor, because we realize God has allowed this. And He has asked me if it's like this. Do you submit to the Lord Jesus Christ? Right? We would say yes. It cannot be that you submit to Him and not also submit to the ones that He says we ought to submit to. All submission is ultimately to Jesus. All submission. So even when we read this verse, the reason why I say yes and not, oh wait a minute, is because I submit to Jesus. This authority is not my main goal. My main goal is bowing my knee to Christ. I submit to you because Jesus is my Lord. And we can even say that to our authorities. I submit to you because Jesus is my Lord. That's a show of power and strength. Not arrogantly, but humbly before God. But there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Every human institution, their authority comes from God. Look at this. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities does what? He didn't say commit sin or something general like that. He says what? Whoever resists the authority resists what? God has appointed. The reason why we would, as a general rule, again, now we get into, you know, often we get into that hypothesis. What if I was in Hitler's Germany? Whatever this, and this apply and all that. Don't ever, one principle of Bible study is don't ever use hypothetical situations, the rare occasions, to change what is clear. Use what is clear to help yourself understand the complexities. I admit there are complexities of hypothetical situations. Let's start with foundations that are clear as a normal way of life. There, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct but to bad. Authority comes from God, verse 1. Civil resistance is judged by God. And verse 3, as a general rule, God puts governments in place for good, for order. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. That's the general truth of how life works. Look at verse 4. Speaking about the authority. For he is God's servant. And that's the same word of minister that is used. Like a minister. The governing authority. Do you ever think of this? When it's the party that you voted for, yeah, he's God's servant. Right? When it's not the party you voted for, no, the devil's servant. No, that's unbiblical understanding. That doesn't honor Christ. Whoever is in power is God's servant. And that's actually comforting for us to think. When we fear that this governing authority is going to do something bad towards our community or whatever it is, we are comforted in the fact that ultimately they can only do God's bidding or God's allowing. They can do no more. Whatever that may be. But he says, he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain. So here even penalty. Sword is a painful penalty. You see, punishment is part of God's ordination that the governmental authorities have been given. And then verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And then he begins to talk about taxes, and we'll talk about this. So you see this, that God has given us authorities that we must subject to. We have a responsibility to civil government because we are subjects of the Most High God, because we are subjects of Christ. Let's get more specific. What does it mean that I am responsible to the authorities? Paul was writing in a totalitarian state. We live in a political situation that is a little different, right? We call it democracy. And so, who has the ultimate power in a democracy? We the people. So, apart from subjecting yourselves to the elected officials, what do we also understand? That in order to be subject to authority in our system, we must also be faithful to our responsibilities as we the people. If we are not, we are being unfaithful to the full picture of God's law, right? And directly that would involve us in the issue of voting. Many of us say what? And I'll admit that even I have spoken, what's the use? Everybody's bad, right? But the point is, that is part of our civil responsibility. Some people were writing about this. You know, people say, does my vote count? It's not useful if I vote. And they said, it's like, you know, asking, does my not throwing trash on the street help keep Pune clean? Right? It's as ridiculous as that kind of a statement. Somebody said, Plato said, the penalty that good men pay for not being interested in politics as far as voting is to be governed by men worse than themselves. Right? Voting is a powerful way for a Christian to speak up in the public arena. And how should we think about it? And this is good. We're not in an election season or anything like that right now, right? So it's good for us to think about this. How should we think about voting? Voting for what? Is it just the big issues, the sectarian issues that we're talking about? No, it's connected to the issues of what we are as Christians in the world. Somebody has written this, vote for what? To vote for a free society in which people can worship, evangelize, provide food for the hungry, clothing for the naked, schools for learning, and the needs of the poor being met. We want to speak up, and voting is a way to speak up so that we want to have people like that in power. You see? Our Father in heaven knows we need these things too, and he uses our action in the voting booth to provide them. Along with that, our responsibility in the civil realm is seen in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 to 3. First of all then, now this is talking about church meetings even. First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people. And he's talking about all categories of people. for kings, these are the categories, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior.
What is God pleased by in our prayer life? Not just that we pray, Lord, for our spiritual needs and these needs, and pray in worship and pray in supplication for others and for the spread of the gospel, but also that we pray for our governing authorities. That's one way we can be active. Do you pray for our government, or do you just complain about our government? Be involved.
There are other responsibilities. What we saw in Matthew chapter 21, the third one. Not just voting, not just praying, but even finances. What did Jesus say? Render to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's. Look at Romans 13 again. Therefore one must be in subjection, verse 5, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. There's a duality to our obedience. For because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. As clear as that. Do you pay your taxes? Are you faithful with them? It's part of your civil responsibility as Christians. Be faithful. If not, you're not being truly pleasing to God. And you will be a hindrance to the spread of the gospel in your own life, because you're not being in subjection to authorities. Tax dodging is not Christ glorifying. Further, voting, praying, taxes, even working. Now many of us, when you think of your work, why do you work, if somebody were to ask you a question? Often the answer is, as a necessity. I work as a necessity. Or I work to advance my skill set. I work for growth. I work for advancement. And somebody has written well, that we must begin to reclaim this idea of work as vocation. Work as vocation. And the idea is that work is connected with the idea of calling. Work is a way that I can think of myself as contributing to the good of society as a whole. I'm not just working for my own advancement, I'm working so that I can be a contribution and influence in society. Work is vocation. And I think we need to regain this, because we have a very narrow-minded view. I just got to do my work, earn my money, provide for my family, and that's it. Are you involved in the public space? And John MacArthur has written this, and I think it's good for us to remember. It's not just in the scripture, but even outside of scripture. You read biographies, and I mentioned one name, but there's many. Here from the scriptures, both the Old and New Testament present illustrations of believers whose earthly role placed them in civil service. And they were useful to God then. They were not just doing their job. They began to have influence. Joseph in Egypt is a good example. A prominent example. Remember, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylon. And they had they were not political. But they served well. They served in an exemplary way. They were uncompromised in their worship of God. And what happened? Not because of political movement, but because of their witness. Even the emperor, the king himself, bowed down before Yahweh. The two supreme Old Testament examples, Joseph and Daniel. After Jesus healed the centurion's servant in Matthew chapter 8, he did not advise him to leave the army. He talked about faithfulness. Not you need to move and become a non-violent person. See, we have all the weird teachings, right? After Zacchaeus was converted, he did not leave his civil profession, but became honest. He made right his wrongs first when he got saved, and then he became an honest servant of Christ in the public arena. He remained there. Cornelius, another Roman centurion in Acts chapter 10, was saved through the ministry of Peter and continued to serve in that public space in the army. There is no reason to believe that the proconsul Sergius Paulus in Acts chapter 13 did not remain in his high civil office after he was saved. I think this needs to encourage you that you can begin to think, not, oh my goodness, why do I have this job? But ask the question, what does God have for me as an influential person in the public space so that I can be salt and light for the name of Christ and influence others for the gospel? We need to be thinking of growth this way too. Not growth so that I can show how good I am and I can properly be seen for how great I am. That's how you think of growth, right? But growth so that I can be in position of more influence, so that I have influence over others and have opportunities for them to see the transformation that Jesus has wrought through me. You have such great opportunities, brothers and sisters. Seize them for the cause of Christ. Further to that, voting, praying, paying tax, having a right view of work, doing good to all. Galatians chapter 6 verse 10 says, therefore we should do good to all people, especially the household of faith. Being generous. There's an account in Luke, that's a very puzzling account sometimes. Luke chapter 16. Jesus gives the parable of a dishonest manager. He was wasting his possessions. The manager calls him. Jesus is telling this parable in Luke chapter 16. You are going to be removed from your managerial position. And he says, what am I going to do? So then he goes to all the debtors of that business. And he begins to say, what debt do you have? And it's like a year's wages. And he says, cut that by half. Massive things he does. What is happening? He's smart. Because once I get kicked out of this job, I have friends. And they will help me. So he uses that. And then the manager says, look at this. Verse 8. The master commanded the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And then Jesus says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. What is he saying? Sons of light are often buddhus in the world. They're not smart with their money. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not commending dishonesty. He's saying, look at the world. They're smart. They use their minds. Then what does he say? Verse 9. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. He's not saying unrighteous wealth meaning bribes and things like that. He's saying this wealth itself, this instrument comes from unrighteousness. It comes from the world. Use it to have eternal benefit. Make friends for yourself. Be generous. And you can be generous when it comes to the needy, right? We have shoes that are being asked for. And if we are generous, not just giving old shoes, but giving our money and saying, buy new shoes for these people, they remember that a church has helped us. And down the line, we may have opportunities to have friendships with them because we are opening our mind, our pockets to them. Right? Make friends for yourself with unrighteous money. And it's not just that. Even in upper class things, when you're free with your money, when you're generous with people, when you're wise in the way you deal with people, you're not a miser. Jesus is saying that can be an opportunity for influence in the public square. You think like this as a part of the church. Because in all of this, the ultimate goal must be in mind, always for us. There's a lot of talk of social change. But ultimately, there is no permanent social change outside of the kingdom of God. What does Jesus say about what he's doing? 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. That is change. A new creation is true change. Regeneration, the change of the heart, is permanent new change. Our hope is not in government. Governments have come and gone. Our hope is not in social change, temporarily speaking. Our hope is in true change, change of the heart. It comes through the message of Christ in the gospel, isn't it? And all these things, ultimately, should be done, even our civil responsibility, because that is our goal in mind. I want to have an opportunity to bring true change through the planting of the message of Christ, so that people may begin to be part of this new creation that Christ is beginning. And therefore, the line of civil responsibility, there is a line that is drawn.
In Acts, the apostles, when they were told to stop preaching, they said, what? We will obey God rather than men. Because that line has been crossed. Don't be sidetracked. Don't be sidetracked. I just want to close with one verse. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. The church is not a political organization, it is a spiritual organization. A spiritual organization has spiritual priorities. Individuals within an organization have certain civil responsibilities, and we've listed them. But ultimately, the overarching goal is the transformation of the gospel to Christ. That's what we should be fighting for. And like Paul, there should be a cry. Therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ. What? Be reconciled to God. There is no greater cause than that. And let's fight for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would make our minds firm and clear about our mission. As we've sung, that we would stand by faith. That we would stand up for Jesus as soldiers of the cross. Publicly, prominently, with no compromise, faithfully, standing for the right things. Not hidden in the shadows, but by the strength of the Spirit, being faithful. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name.